Our lesson this morning is based upon Ephesians chapter 2, so if you'll open your Bibles to that place, please. Paul's letter to Ephesus and chapter 2. We are very appreciative of everyone's attendance this morning. We've met some visitors who have not been here before, and we're glad that you have thought to be with us today. And if we can help you in any way understand the Bible better, we don't claim to have all the answers. That's not who we try to be. But we do try to be people of this book, and we want to do what it teaches, what it says, incorporate it into our lives, as Norm just very well said in his prayer. And so we truly treasure your presence today, and we delight in being with you. If you've talked to enough people over a course of a period of time, you no doubt have come to conclude that there is a great difference of opinion or interpretation about the Scripture. We see a lot of different passages, and I don't mean just among brethren, I mean among just people at large. If you try to speak with your neighbor, your friends, co-worker here or there, you try to be evangelistic somewhat in your daily living. And more or less, if you keep doing that enough, you know that you'll come to a point where you'll say, well, I believe the Bible says this about this passage, and they'll say, well, no, I don't agree with that. And sadly, a lot of those differences of opinion will be on passages that deal directly with salvation. A lot of other discussions can be had, but that's most tragic, because is that not man's greatest need? Is how can he be right with his God? How can he be all that God wants him to be? So we're not blaming the book. We're not saying that it's, well, the Bible is written so vaguely, it's just hard to know. The fault lies with man, not with God. God's Word is abundantly clear and given to us, and it takes effort to understand it and to apply it, but it can be done. And one such passage that I have come across a lot will be in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. A greatly discussed passage, and one that's often misunderstood. Let's read together now these two verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, or lest any man should boast, the King James says. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 has become almost as quoted as John 3, 16. And they're great passages. And as you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, do you believe what it says? By grace you're saved through faith. Do you believe that? I believe it. Any Bible believer is going to have to believe what this passage teaches and what it affirms, what it says. It's a powerful text, and I'm happy to say that I fully believe in what Paul was writing here. But as with any scripture, we're going to have to make sure we properly understand what the passage is teaching. Remember, we're taught to be diligent, to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, but those who handle accurately or rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. So this morning what I want to do is I want to build a template, if I can use that term, build a formula or a template that will help us understand what I believe Paul was really teaching here in the Scripture. And we're going to use three Old Testament examples that I believe illustrate the powerfulness of this truth. We also told in Romans 15 and verse 4 that the things written aforetime are written for our learning. So we can go back and we can read some very familiar stories and see how God worked, how He operated among men in those days, that from those stories we gain clarity, if you will, if I can use that, in how the New Testament will emphasize the importance of salvation and grace, and faith. So our first one is in Genesis chapter 6. We'll turn to Genesis chapter 6. Let's look first at the story of Noah. We'll not take time to read the chapters that I've selected for these three examples. These are stories that you know well enough. You probably sit down in a matter of minutes, tell the general story. But we'll just notice or reference points here or there from these stories. And while you're at it, go ahead and mark Hebrews 11. We're going to reference Hebrews 11 quite a bit this morning. So if you have a marker, a piece of paper, or a ribbon in your Bible, just stick it right in there, and we'll get to Hebrews 11 just in a moment. All right, the story of Noah. It's a story of salvation. You know that's so, because in other places besides what's taught here, the Bible says Noah was saved. He built an ark for the saving of his house. So it's a great story of salvation. From the story, we know that he lived amongst a depraved world, verses 5 through 7. The thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. Not only were his deeds, his actions, his behavior depraved, but even his thoughts. He only even thought evil and concocted his ideas, his plans to only serve himself. Remember from this story, and this is just a side point, we need to never forget that God is personally affected by sin. It's a personal affront to God. Whether you're talking on an individual basis, each of us, when we sin, we violate God's His will, His plan for us. But as this story indicates, God looked at humanity as a whole, as a collective group. And that was the basis for His judgment against the world at that time because of the amount of sin that He saw upon the earth. So, that's what God decided to do. I'm going to send a flood, and I'm just going to destroy the whole creation, and we'll start over. Verse 8, but Noah, the King James says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There in verse 8. Now, he was an exception. Is it possible to live above the fray? Is it possible to live above all the rottenness and the filth and the degradation of... Yes, it's possible to do that. Is it hard? Yes, it's hard. But it's doable. And we know what Paul teaches us in Romans 12. That we cannot be conformed to this world. We can't be molded or shaped. We've got to be transformed. We've got to rise above that. And that's accomplished by the renewing of our minds. It all starts up here, doesn't it? Actions always follow thoughts or the mindset. So Noah was an exception to this, and he did not conform to the world. Now, what was God's plan? Well, you can read verses 13 through 21. God has said, the end of all flesh has come before me, speaking to Noah. Therefore, I'm going to wipe everybody out, Noah. But here's what you're going to do. And he told him, starting in verse 18, or 14 rather, make for yourself an ark. Here's the length, here's the width, here's the height, here's the type of wood. Here's other specifics. Sometimes specifics matter, don't they? Do specifics always matter? Well, when God has not specified something, then specifics don't matter. Sometimes God gives us general commands. God generally directs us toward a certain way. Some commands, some authorization from God are more general. The scope is wider than at other times. But it would be wrong to say that specifics never matter, because sometimes specifics do matter. And on this occasion, God specified the wood, didn't He? God specified the dimensions of this vessel. He also specified, verse 16, you got to put a window. And here's where I want that window. A cubit from the top. Set the door. You should have lower, second, and third decks. There are going to be floors in this thing. And God said, that's how I want this. And Noah had to pay particular attention to those specifics if he was going to continue to find grace or find favor in the sight of God in dealing with this. So there's God's plan. And also go out and collect all those animals. Here's how you do all that. And for reasons that God gave him. Now, verse 18 also says, we learn, God said to Noah, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. So God was interested in having a covenant, having an agreement, a partnership with this man who was living above the fray of the world. He wasn't living like everybody else. And see, God's interested in man. God's interested in you and me. But we're going to have to meet Him going toward Him, not Him coming all the way to us. We've got to exhibit and to show that we're willing to live in a way that will be consistent with what His Word teaches. Now, to me, there's no finer statement in Genesis 6 and verse 22, the way the chapter concludes. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. What a statement. What a commendation. Whatever God said, thus Noah did. Now Noah could have been overwhelmed by all this, couldn't he? When he first was given the command, starting in verse 14, and God said, now here's your job, Noah. He could have said, you want me to build what? And it's got to be how big again? Well, I'll never get that thing built. That's what a gigantic task in front of him. And all he had was just three boys to help him. He didn't have neighbors who lived like he did and who thought like he did and who wanted to serve God like he did. He had nobody but him, but his family. And whatever help his wife and his daughters-in-law could have been, I'm not, you know, they could do some things, but they weren't strong enough like a man was to build this vessel. So he didn't have a lot of help. And sometimes man gets feeling overwhelmed. Well, I just can't. That's just too much. That's asking too much of me. I cannot do that. Well, God, we're not going to ask you to do what you can do. He will never put upon you or I what we cannot do. He loves us enough and knows what we can do. So Noah's obedience. And then, now, the first reference to Hebrews 11. Look at verse 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. The great faith chapter. The writer says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Here's Noah, dealing with the unknown. He was warned by God of things that he didn't know anything about yet. He could have been a skeptic. He could have been a doubter, a cynic. I don't know what you're talking about, so I'm not going to do anything. A lot of folks operate that way. And this is where faith comes in. He believed God enough. Even though in his mind it wasn't all figured out, in his mind he couldn't line all the dots up. He hadn't seen what God was talking about. But he trusted God enough to know that he knows what he's talking about, and so I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to do what you'd have me to do. And so he possessed enough godly fear that he obeyed. Now, here's our template. Let's do this as we go through each story. Here's the passage we're looking at in Ephesians 2. Does not this story of Noah illustrate the truths that Paul is saying here? I believe it does. Notice this. Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. For by grace you've been saved. God's favor. God's goodness. And Noah found that. And through faith, we just read Hebrews 11, by faith Noah did all this. So God is gracious to us, and man needs to have faith in the commands of God, in the words that God has commanded us to do. But, of course, we know that does not negate obedience. Thus, Noah did. So here we have the three components to be stressed, I believe, in Ephesians 2. Grace and favor. But let's not ever overlook obedience. That's vitally, vitally important. We must understand that. And we'll keep making this point as we go through the path, through the lesson this morning. Then we'll sort of wrap it all up at the end. All right. Our second story is in Exodus chapter 14. Turn there with me. Here's our second story. Israel at the Red Sea. We know what's happened before Exodus 14. They've been in bondage. They've been in captivity. And over 400 years, and they've finally been redeemed. They've finally been ransomed. God brought the Egyptian stronghold to her knees, and with the 10th plague, they finally said to Israel, go, we've had enough of you. So this is a story of redemption, being ransomed from bondage. Now we come to verses 10 through 12. They've already left the land of Egypt. They're on the way now, going, that would be southeast, away from the Nile Delta. Look at Exodus 14 and verse 10. Now earlier verses, say starting in verse 5 through verse 9, you'll see that Pharaoh, after they sort of came to grips with all their firstborn males being dead, that they finally said, well, what is this that we've done? We've freed all of our help. All the slaves are gone, so let's go get them. Let's bring them back to bondage. And that's what's happening here in verses 5 through 9. Now verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They saw the army coming. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They're just telling Moses, "Look what you're doing. Look what you've done to us. Weren't it enough graves to bury us back in Egypt? We were fine the way we were. We told you to leave it all alone and it'll be all right." Well, leave all alone. They were in slavery. They sure were happy when they were freed. And now they're saying to Moses, "Look at this thing coming. We've got the wilderness around us, the sea in front of us, and Pharaoh's army behind us." They were trapped. They had nowhere to go. And so what had started earlier with great faith and trust, when they were told back in the 12th chapter, "Here's what's going to happen. You're going to be ransomed. You're going to be redeemed. I'm going to bring the Egyptian nation to its knees." On several occasions in these passages, it says that Israel obeyed the Lord. They in fact, on one reference here, they even bowed down in reverence. Exodus 12, the last part of verse 27, you'll see there, where it says the people bowed low and worshipped. Verse 28, the sons of Israel went and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is having to do with the Passover feast and all that was involved with going through the 10th plague and then being redeemed. Verse 35 again, the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They obeyed. Verse 50, you see it there again. Over and over again, they obeyed. So they had showed this willingness to have faith when the tables were turned against them. And so Moses gets them released. Moses gets them redeemed. Now the first major threat comes along, and what do? They turn on Moses. "Moses, what have you done to us? You just minded your own business and left it well enough alone. Let's go back to Egypt. It'd be better to die there than to be slaughtered out here like cattle." So a tough moment now. Cynicism has set in. Doubt has set in. And they're not so faithful now. God's solution, verse 13. Moses said to the people. So they see what's coming. Moses sees what's coming too. He's not blind. He can tell what's going on. He says, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." I'm going to do something now, and it's going to be good. And God's going to take care of us. And this reason for having doubt and being afraid is going to be taken away. There's no reason to fear. "He will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." They're going to be dealt with. Then verse 16 again, God told Moses, "Take your staff, Moses, and don't go back to the Egyptians, don't go out to the wilderness, just go to the water." Remember, they were trapped. They were surrounded. No place to go. They had no out. Yeah, they had an out. God gave them the out. "Stretch out your staff over the water." The winds came and blew back that water all night long and gave them the exit, if you will. And when the Bible clearly says that they walked out on dry land, not on mud, not through the muck and the mire, the bottom of the Red Sea, but it was on dry land. And that was their escape. Egypt, trying to duplicate that, took their chariots and their horses and their army and went in after them, and they perished when God brought those waters back across them and drowned them. But Israel made it through on dry land. So there's God's solution to this seemingly no way out situation. Now, this may have been a plan that man wouldn't have chosen. You just can imagine now. Here, they've already insinuated great things against Moses with their words. And I just can imagine when Moses says, "Well, here's what God says we're going to do. We're going to go that way, out toward the water." We're going to do what? That makes no sense. We've got little ones. We've got these wagons. We've got all this stuff we brought from Egypt. And we're going to go out toward the sea. Well, see, God provided the way. And here is, on so many occasions in the Bible, you have classic contrast between human wisdom and divine wisdom. My thoughts aren't your thoughts, the Lord says. And your ways aren't my ways. God thinks on an entirely different plane than you and I do. We know that. But admitting that is one thing. But accepting it on faith is quite the other. Do you believe enough what God tells you that when you're directed in a certain way, even if it doesn't look like it makes much sense to you or to me, do we live by faith? For by grace have you been saved through faith. God's graciousness. So, one more time, we go back to Hebrews 11. This time it's verse 29. What does the writer say? By faith, they, that would be Israel, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, they tried the same thing. The writer says they were drowned. They didn't make it. So here you have the template a second time. Let's look at it one more time here. Here's our passage. Grace, God's good favor. What did Moses say? Stand by and see the salvation, the gracious way that God's going to deal with us today in this seemingly no way out trap where we're caught. But not according to God, we're not. By faith, they had to have faith in what God said. And the writer says in Hebrews 11, that's how they manifested their willingness to go along with what God said. But again, does that negate obedience? No. The sons of Israel still had to put the first step in front of the other one and go through those two walls of water. And what a sight that must have been to go through that sort of a little pathway there. It was wide enough that they got all through in one night. And you're talking about, a lot of people. We don't come up with an exact number. We know how many of the men were. That wasn't counting women and children. Had to be at least 2, 3, maybe even 4 million people. All these animals and all this stuff they had. It wasn't a little single file, kind of an escape route. That would have taken too long. So they had to go through that. They had to actually obey what God said through to their leader, Moses. So there's the second temple. Now our third was in Joshua chapter 6. Let's turn there. Here's the third well-known story. The Battle of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6. We've had a story of salvation, a story of redemption. Now we have a great story of victory. Against what may have seemed very overwhelming odds. How was this situation described? Well, look in Joshua 6 and verse 1. Very challenging. Jericho was tightly shut. That is, confined, restricted, because of the sons of Israel, Joshua writes. No one went out and no one came in. They had the city on lockdown. They were going to do all they could to protect the city at all costs. Very well fortified. Been hard to assault it, take it with human strength, overcome it. High, thick walls, well defended. You know, they had to have had guards posted at certain posts. Word had gotten around. Here was coming this nation. Remember Rahab, who lived in Jericho? When she hid the spies in chapter 2 of this book, Joshua sent out advance spies. Remember what she told them? She said, "We've heard all that you've done, and our hearts melted like wax. We've heard. And I'm not the littlest afraid. We're terrified." So they knew what Israel, what the reports had been. So here was this challenge. And they're going to do all they can to defend this. This was their home, their city. So, despite the fact that it was described this way, look at verse 2. What did God tell Joshua? The Lord said to Joshua, "See, look at this situation. See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Now, in the mind of God, it's already settled. As far as I'm concerned, this battle's already over. I've given you the city. It's a gift. There's God's grace to His people. Now, could Israel have just walked up there and said, "Excuse me, Jericho, our God has told us that we get your city, so would you all just kindly please vacate the premises?" They wouldn't have been impressed with that. You'd have to come take it. If you want, you've got to come get it. So just the fact that God gave it to them didn't settle the matter. It settled in God's mind, yes, but not in reality. Not in the human realm, it's not settled yet. Because they had to do something. God had given them, or is going to give them, instructions. Jericho wouldn't have been impressed with the fact that God says, I've given you this city. Now, that's just all there is to it. We know that man cannot fight against God and come out on top. But Jehovah was not Jericho's God. They didn't follow him. They didn't serve him. There was a believer in the city. Remember, Rahab had made that agreement with the spies. She wanted herself and her house protected in this onslaught. And they gave her the conditions that she's going to have to be faithful to be spared. But other than Rahab, there were no believers in this city. And they were destroyed in that fashion. So, the fact that it was already settled in God's mind does not negate that God gave them instructions. Verses 3 through 5 and then 8 through 20 is sort of the carrying out of this very familiar story. Verse 3 of Joshua 6, you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. And you'll do that for 6 days. 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when you hear the blast with the ram's horns, you will hear the sound of the trumpet, and all people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat. And every man shall go straight ahead up toward the city. They didn't all funnel through in one opening. They just all converged from where they were as they encircled the city. Now, why shout? Why circle? Why march around once a day for 6 days, but then on day 7, do it 7 times? Can you imagine the people of Jericho? Here they come the first day. Here comes Israel the first day. And the city is shut up. They're confined because of the Israelites. It says that again in verse 1. Here they come, and they see them march. And Joshua said, no talking when you march. You be quiet. And then they go back. Now, you're the guard on the wall. And you see him come. All right, it's time for battle. We're going to have it out now. And then you see him go, and you're going to think, what was that about? What was the purpose of that? They come the next day, they do it again. The 3rd day, they do it again. Come to the 6th day, what would you think? Well, here come those crazy Hebrews again. They're going to march around this city and then go back to, and that's what they do. But then the 7th day, you see them come again. But this time it's different. They circle again and again. And it was different. So why do all that? Because that's what God said to do. So God's instructions sometimes might not seem rational to us. They may hardly seem logical. How many people have you talked to or heard people say, I don't see the logic behind baptism. I don't see what that's for. What's that supposed to do? Well, if you're not familiar with the Scripture, it might seem like a very illogical thing to do. It certainly isn't natural because we're not like fish. We can't breathe underwater. We have to have oxygen. But baptism serves a very legitimate purpose in the scheme of redemption as taught in the New Testament. It's a burial. It's a liquid grave. And it represents, it symbolizes what Christ did. He died, He was buried, and He arose. And we must die to sin. We must then bury the old man of sin in baptism and then be raised up to the new life. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, then you're going to have to dig a little harder and think a little more about that. Because the Bible makes no apologies for that. That's what the Lord said to do. So it would have been easy to disbelieve this when they were told by Joshua, all this marching and blowing and all this. What's the point of all that? But they had to have faith. But one thing is for certain. No matter what our opinion is about the specifics or the details or how logical it may seem, we know from this story that God expects His will to be carried out. He expects it to be complied with. How do we know that? Because verses 17 through 19, God had said, now when you get into the city is under the ban. All the booty, all the spoil of the city, that belongs to me. that will go into my treasury. You don't get any of it. And what happened? Well, in another story that we don't have time for this morning, but it makes a great study. Achan did not respect that ban. And he stole from God some items of worth and hid them in his tent. And the next chapter, Israel's great success here at Jericho was met with equally great defeat at Ai, all because of Achan. He did not comply with what God said. So we know that God expects His will to be carried out. Now, the last time, Hebrews 11, look at verse 30. We have one more statement of faith. What's the writer say? Hebrews 11 and verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Why did the walls fall down? What physically did marching and blowing and shouting have to do with bringing walls down? Nothing. God brought those walls down. But those walls weren't going to come down until there was marching and blowing and shouting. Because that's what God said to do. And that's faith. So, one more time, let's look at our template. Here's our verse. By grace you've been saved. What did God say to them? I've given you the city. In my mind, it's already settled. It's a gift. They had done nothing to earn it. It was by His gracious hand. But faith is important as well. And again, the Hebrews writer tells us, by faith those walls fell. But does that negate obedience? No, it does not negate obedience. Israel still had to march and blow and shout and then go straight ahead into the city and take it just like God said that it would. Do you get the idea now? Is it clear? Hopefully it's clear with how we're supposed to operate on this level. So, each of these stories, I think, illustrates the powerful truth that's in our text, Ephesians 2. Let's look at it one more time, verses 8 and 9. Let's read it together again. Ephesians, the second chapter. And what is a great passage, but it's often misunderstood by so many people. And we're not here to make fun of anybody. We're not here to emphasize to a larger extent than we should someone's ignorance of truth. It's just that so many people have a misunderstanding of what this passage demands. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of you, not of me. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man or anyone should boast. So here we have the truth of this passage, a gracious offer from God. Man's faith in what God has said to do. That's at play. And man's obedience is never negated just because God has a gracious offer. We know that. How many people have said, well, if it's got conditions, it's no longer grace. Yes, grace can have conditions. In these three stories, in these three examples, there were conditions that had to be met. Requirements that had to be done that were given by God. And if none or any of the parties involved did not measure up to what God said He wanted done, then the offer's off the table. It's just that simple. So what about me and you today? Well, don't we desire salvation? Don't we need redemption? Don't we want victory? Of course we do. Of course we do. But the same formula must be then applied to us based on this passage. You can be saved by grace through your faith. And it won't be of anything that you and I can do. It'll all be of God. You can't boast about it. You can't brag about it. There's nothing bragging about, well, I'm a condemned sinner. How can you boast about that? Oh, and all the glory goes to God and to His great redemptive plan to get you out of your dilemma of sin. Could there be aspects of this that we don't fully understand? Could be, yes. Anything that might not make sense or in our minds, I just can't rationalize how all this is supposed to work out. That's entirely possible. But at last, if that's where you come to, all you're going to have is faith. If I don't fully understand it, maybe with time and God's help and my brethren's help, if I become a Christian, I'll become a better student and I'll know it better. I'll understand it better. That's right. But where you stand today, where you are right now, do you at least have enough faith that you'll do what the Lord wants you to do to be saved? That's where it is, with you and with me. And so we'll bring it to a close by looking at these four examples right quick. There's Noah. He found grace. He had faith, but yet Noah had to obey. There's the template. What about out of Egypt? Yes, God saved Israel. There's the grace. Israel had faith, but yet she had to obey. She had to go through the Red Sea. That's like God said. Here's the story of Jericho. I've given you the city. It's a gracious offer. Israel had faith, but yet she had to obey. She had to march, blow, and shout. And do all those things that made no sense, maybe to some. What about you? God's gift for you. God's got a gracious offer for you. Do you have enough faith? Do you believe Him enough? But yet, do you have enough faith to do what He says? This list right here on the bottom, we didn't make that up. That's taught in the Scripture. This morning, will you have enough faith that you'll be willing to confess the name of Christ as the Messiah? And will you be willing to repent of sin, to change your whole way of thinking, your whole way of living, and to go in a better or a new direction? Will you do that? And even if in your mind you cannot fully rationalize the necessity and importance of baptism, if we showed you from the Scripture what is taught and helped you understand that, would you at least have enough faith to do it? That it's needed, it's necessary, and that God requires it. Doing these things here will help you become a Christian. And then following your obedience, do you have enough faith to live for the Lord every day the rest of your life, living faithfully, living by His Word, and humbly accepting His will for you? That's God's gracious offer for you. All that remains is you. Will you take it? Will you accept it? We're going to sing this hymn this morning, just as you are. God will take you just as you are right now. You can't stay the way you are. You're going to have to change. It doesn't matter what you've done or who you are. God will take you. He'll receive you if you come to Him in penitence and beg His forgiveness and be buried. Would you come while we sing our hymn to invite you this morning? Please come.